This morning, we are blessed to have Bradley Schwastik back assisting in preaching for us this morning. His whole family is here, and so we want to thank Ashley and Gabriel and Judah. Thank you guys for coming and crossing the scary bridge this morning. And so we are delighted to have Bradley back. He blessed us last time, and we look forward to what he has for us this morning. So Bradley, would you come forward and share with us from the Word?
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to be in God's house on God's day to worship with God's people. As one of my favorite preachers put it, before we can go to the word of the Lord, we must go to the Lord of the word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are entirely at your mercy. We come to you now, expecting you to work through your word, as you have done in ages past, and as you will continue to do until you recreate the heavens and the earth. We expect you to work here, because you've promised that you meet with your people when we do not neglect the corporate gathering for worship. And this is the day that you have set aside that we would be engaged in these acts of private and public worship. So we pray, Father, that we would not think that our worship is over since we're finished the singing, but that as we hear your word, as we meditate upon your word, let that be an act of worship in and of itself. We ask for your Spirit's blessing, for we know we cannot worship without him. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's word, I encourage you to open it to Psalm 51 this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51 together, exploring it, and seeing what the Lord has to say for us. I love Thanksgiving, not least of all is because of the long, long weekend. Two extra days off work gives you a chance to work on some projects. And perhaps if you've done any projects around your own home, maybe you have some experience like I do with a screw gun. Ever used a screw gun? Have you ever used a screw gun to screw in a lot of screws? I'm talking like more than 50. Well, if you use the screw gun to screw in screws, eventually, you know the end of it. You've got this little thing that looks like a cross. It's called a Phillips head bit. Grabs the screw, screws it in for you. The machine does all the work. But if you're like me, after the 25th screw, you get a little shaky, maybe a little lazy. And it doesn't hit the screw right on, does it? It hits kind of off and it goes, woo! You ever experienced that? Well, if you do that enough times, eventually, that screwdriver bit gets worn away to nothing. It doesn't catch any screw. It doesn't do anything. It's no longer useful for the activity for which it was designed. And brothers and sisters, this is like what sin does to us, isn't it? Even for the believer who is being sanctified on the path of righteousness, sin chips away at us and hinders our utility for the kingdom of God. It doesn't completely destroy us. We are spared that destruction by God's great mercy, but it certainly does affect us. And like that Phillips head screw bit, every missed mark, every little rebellion, every sin, no matter how big or how small, cuts into us. And if it keeps happening, our functioning, like that Phillips head screw bit, becomes barely recognizable for that which God has designed it. Now, this can happen to anyone. No one is exempt. It can happen to the poorest. It can happen to the richest. It can even happen to a king. And this is what happens to King David. Think about his situation. We probably know more about King David than any of the other kings, because 1 and 2 Samuel are almost entirely about his life. In 1 Samuel 13, we're told that he is a king whose heart was after God's own heart. He was a man who loved the Lord. And in everything that he had experienced the faithfulness of our God. He was a shepherd and spared from the bears and the lions. We all are familiar with his victory over Goliath through the strength of our Lord. He had many, many military victories and campaigns, and all of these were gifts from God. But when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the victories, the triumphs, the blessings, all of that is put in jeopardy. I think you know which event we're talking about. We're talking about David with Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. And I'd like to go now and read this psalm. I want you to remember that this psalm is told by God. He tells us in the superscript that this is a psalm of David written after an event. And this event, I'm not going to go through all of it. I think we're familiar with it. David sees the pretty lady. David has some terrible thoughts. David does some even more terrible things. And to cover up his sin, he's forced to sin again and again and again. You can hear the screwdriver, can't you? He's not catching any screws. So let's go now to Psalm 51, and let's read together the response of David after this event. God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This is God's word for his people. It is profitable. So this is what David wrote in response to that terrible event, the sin. Do we remember what prompted him to come to this conclusion? Though God had ordained these events, he had ordained all of David's life to be the chosen king of his people, he allowed this terrible sin in David's life. But because God loved David so much, he would not leave him there. He sends his prophet Nathan, and his prophet Nathan brings the word of God to him. And he tells David about that story of the wealthy man, do you remember, who stole the lamb from the family. The family had nothing but this lamb. They loved it dearly. But because of his greed and his selfishness, he took their lamb to feed the guests at his house. Now David, he recognizes injustice. He is hot. Scripture says he was angered. He has a sense of moral superiority, and he declares that such a man who does such a thing shall certainly die. And then Nathan utters those unforgettable words. You know them, don't you? You are the man. He points out to David, by David's own words, the heinousness of his sin. And then he tells David about everything that's going to happen, about the adversity that would rise up in his household, about the countless wars that David would have to fight. And then David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And the prophet of God, Nathan, tells him, and the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Our text this morning, this psalm that I just read, begins by informing us that this psalm is about these events. It's a response to this sin of David's life. And we have to recognize that David is not saying what he says in this psalm in order to convince God to spare him. This is not a psalm of David's confession alone, though it does have elements of confession. We have to remember that this is a psalm of David's humble and contrite petition before the living God. By his sin, David had turned away from God's path. He was not being guided by God in righteousness, but was following his own will into destruction. And in his great love, God disciplined David, rebuked him through Nathan, that he would have true repentance and turn from his sin. But you see, we have to understand this before I can really get into the psalm. It is not that David's special status before God was removed from him that caused the sin. It was not that God had suddenly departed from David that caused this sin. No, David had forgotten what it meant to be chosen by God, to be anointed by God, to be loved by God. David had lost the joy of being saved by God. He had lost salvation's joy. Well, how can salvation's joy be restored? Here in this psalm, the Holy Spirit has preserved for us this song, which has served for millennia as an example to God's beloved children. It is a song that shows us how salvation's joy is restored. Because, brothers and sisters, I pray that you will learn this morning that salvation's joy is restored by rightly recognizing who Jehovah is, who Yahweh is, by faithfully requesting his mercy and humbly responding to his loving kindness. What we're going to see in Psalm 51 this morning is that salvation's joy is restored by rightly recognizing who God is, faithfully requesting his mercy, and humbly responding to his loving kindness. And the psalm starts with David rightly recognizing who Yahweh is. And we see this in the first six verses, verses 1 through 6. We see that Yahweh is a merciful God. Look at those first two verses. David seeks help from the only one who can actually help him, the Lord himself. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Brothers and sisters, it makes no sense to go to a cow if you want maple syrup, just as it makes no sense to go to a tree if you want milk. You have to go to the God alone who can forgive sins, and that's exactly what David does. This truth is so clear that God alone can forgive sins that when Jesus, in his ministry, you remember when they lowered that paralytic man through the hole in the ceiling, and all of his friends had cut that hole and lowered him down, Jesus says to this man that his sins were forgiven. And what was the response? Horror. Only God can forgive sins. Yet he says, knowing their hearts, what's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, but that you would know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He tells the man to get up and walk, and he does it. So David, knowing what the Jews had known, pleads with God and no one else to do that which only God can do. And he says very clearly here, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. These three terms, these three words in the Hebrew language represent the entirety of sin. It represents the transgressions which are breaking the law of God, not doing what he commands or doing what he commands us not to do. It is the iniquity, which is our original sin, the corruption of Adam, our first father, that's been passed on to us. And then there is sin itself. No matter how good we try to be, we will constantly miss the mark, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only God can handle the entirety of our sin and can take it away from us. No matter what the sin is, be it adultery or conspiracy or murder or dishonesty or covetousness, all of the sins that David exhibited, all the sins that I'm sure you and I at times have exhibited, all of these sins can be conquered by our Lord. The same is true for any man or any woman They simply cannot seek mercy apart from God because there is none. Now, though there may be many places we can go to deal with the effects of sin, the suffering and pain that comes from sin, the broken relationships as a result of our sin, good proper biblical counseling can help. The proper use of medication sometimes can help us. But only going to God and seeking His forgiveness, His miraculous blotting out of sin, can truly rid us of the guilt and the power of sin in our lives. No other solution exists. There is no other balm for your wound, no other medicine for your soul. And David knows this. He seeks the help of the only one who can help. And he does this based only on one thing. He does this based only on who God is. See what he says there? He says, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Now, often in our lives, we appeal to others for forgiveness or for their mercy, and the reasons that we usually give, they have more to do with ourselves, don't they? Perhaps we have a sense of things not being right. I just feel so terrible about everything. Would you please forgive me? Or perhaps my sons can tell you about this. There's a deep desire not to be in trouble, right? And so we ask for forgiveness because we just don't want to be in trouble anymore. Or perhaps we have a desire to escape the effects of our own sin. You know, I just can't stand the way our relationship is so broken. After everything that's happened, would you please forgive me so we can put this past us? Well, David recognizes that that is a futile exercise if you are going to the Almighty God. No amount of feeling bad for sin, even if it's 100% genuine, can ever earn forgiveness. No amount of constant pleading can coerce the living God into showing us His mercy. As David did, so we must do. We must appeal to God because of who He is. He is the God of chesed. He is the God of covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. He is a God who is true to His word and true to His covenant. We can go to God and beg for forgiveness only because He is the God who can and the God who does forgive sins. Yahweh is merciful. But that's not the only quality of God which we must rightly recognize. Yahweh is a holy God. And we see God's holiness here in verses 3 to 6. We see it by David's recognition of his condition, the condition that you and I share. He confesses his sin openly and sincerely. See what he says? He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." God is holy. And so all sin, above everything else, is an affront to God and an affront to His holiness. I ask you, is it even possible to ponder the holiness, the majesty and magnificence of God, and then to think about yourself and your own sin and not to see the vast gulf that exists between us? It's not possible. If you meditate on God's holiness and then look at yourself, you'll see the truth of it. Now, no one who truly knows God can pretend for even a second to themselves or to anyone else that they are as holy or as good or as just or as true as God. And David is making it very clear that God is not at all to be blamed for his sins, nor is God to be blamed for the consequences of David's sin. These are the just consequences, the blameless judgments of God. God's holiness demands it, and David's sin demands it. Remember, brothers and sisters, there is only one guilty party when we sin, and it is never God. Now, if that weren't clear enough, David recognizes that there was no time when he was not wholly dependent on God's mercy. See what he says? "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom." David is showing us God's holiness in that it wasn't just his sinful acts which make God's miraculous mercy necessary. He recognizes that even before any deeds could be done, while he was in the womb, he had fallen short of the glory of God. It is in the inward parts. This is the heart and the soul of mankind that God desires the purity and the perfection of his holiness. It is on the heart that God writes his laws. He gives mankind a rational soul. He's given every human being a rational soul, so that all human beings deep inside in that inward part know when they have rebelled against God. They know that they deserve the punishment for rebellion. And they know that the one against whom they are rebelling deserves nothing more, nothing less than 100% submission and 100% obedience. In rightly recognizing who God is, we will find ourselves rightly recognizing who we are. This personal scrutiny is necessary, but it can be painful. It's difficult to look at the shining white light of God's purity and then to look at the darkness, the shadow, even still the shadow of our sin. It's hard to do that, but we must. Yet, brothers and sisters, if we stay only looking at the white versus the black of our sinful heart versus God's purity, there's no other choice for us except to live in a lifelong depression. Because there's no way that we can hope to change our blackness to pure whiteness. But we have an awesome God, a God who is full of tender mercies and loving kindnesses, who has the power to cancel sin and is so merciful that he does this for those who have never and could never deserve it. There is only one place to go after rightly recognizing who Yahweh is. And that's where David went in this psalm. He shows us in verses 7 through 12 that we must be faithfully requesting God's mercy. And David faithfully requests that God do that which he rightly recognized God can and does do, the removal of his sin nature. See what he says here. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now David uses hyssop here, and hyssop is familiar to us because it's all throughout the Bible. And he may be trying to draw our minds to very particular events, very particular evidences of God's great mercy. It was used, hyssop, to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts so that the destroyer would not take the firstborn from the house of the Jews. It was used in Leviticus 14 during the ritual for cleansing lepers. And it's amazing. If you go and look at Leviticus 14 later this afternoon, you'll see. But in the ceremony, there's blood from the sacrifice. The hyssop is used to sprinkle the blood onto the leper. And then after the sprinkling of the blood, the priest pronounces the leper clean. And the funny thing is, if you look at Leviticus 14, you'll see 30 or so verses after the leper's pronounced clean, telling all the things that he has to do, shaving his head, washing his house, all those kinds of things. But that's not what cleanses him. It's not what he does that cleanses him. It is the pronouncement of the cleansing from the priest of God, from the blood of the sacrificial lamb. David wants us to be thinking about these things because it is the blood of the lamb that makes us whiter than snow. And David then says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Only a person with faith in the saving God of Scripture can request to hear joy and gladness in a time of such trial and suffering. I don't know if you've ever broken a bone. If you have, then you know that people who break bones are not prone to joyful singing. It just doesn't happen. But this is crucial. And I need you all to understand this. This is vital for your lives and for your Christian walk. Joy and gladness are not conditional upon the state of our affairs in life. Joy and gladness are not conditional upon the state of our affairs in life. The joy and gladness that can be present through such suffering and pain is because of God's sovereign mercy. God can make even those overwhelmed by the sadness of tragedy, like suddenly losing a loved one. He can make even those people in such depths of tragic pain, he can make them feel joy and understand the joy of their salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is the awesome character of the God we are worshiping here right now. It doesn't matter what Satan does. It does not matter what Satan's minions do. It does not matter what those in this world may try against the church of Jesus Christ. Our God is so good and so powerful that he can manifest from such pain unimaginable joy. Amazingly rich blessings that prove his power, his goodness, and his loving kindness. Now see that David's faith is not only in God's power and prerogative to cancel sin, but it is in the finality of the outcome of God's mercy. You see what he says here? He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." In the Hebrew idiom, God's face is used to indicate God's presence. And there is nothing that is not before God's face. All that exists is in the presence of God. Now, for something to be removed from God's presence, indeed, that means it is removed from existence. If God turns his face away from our sins, they are gone, they are blotted out, they cease to be, and that is final. David is showing us this in the psalm. He is showing us that he understands the mercy of God. He rightly recognizes who Yahweh is. And then he faithfully requests that God do the only thing that truly matters to a person who understands who God is, to a person who has had their sin forgiven. David requests that God would sustain him from further sin by creating in him a holy nature. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David wants his heart clean so that it will not be bent toward evil any longer. He shows us that it is a work of God's creation, not a work of man's effort. The word that's used here is the same word used in the creation of the heavens and the earth. It's not a modification of the heart that was there. It's not even a restoration of a heart before it had a chance to sin. No, it must be a unique, a new creation made by God's sovereign creative will. It must be made by the one mentioned in John chapter 1 that says of him that without him nothing was made that has been made. Brothers and sisters, it is Jesus Christ who has created in you a new heart. It is Jesus Christ whom David is asking to create a new heart in him. A steadfast spirit. What is that? A steadfast spirit is one that doesn't waver. It's one that doesn't doubt. It's one that does not succumb to temptation. It's one that could not even imagine breaking God's law for the selfish gain. This is what we all need if we are to have any hope of living in a way that fits our function and design. For what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I saw some of you mouthing that. That makes me so happy. It brings joy into my heart. David understands his sin, and he understands his God. And he's helping us thank the Holy Spirit that he's put it in the psalm for us. Now, David doesn't end there. He keeps going. He keeps going. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I wonder if he's thinking about his predecessor. You remember Saul? Saul sinned against God, and the kingdom was taken from him and given to David. Now, David had committed heinous sin against God. And his request, this request for a clean heart, this next request shows us the yearning of David's heart. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." We have to notice that David is not requesting a full reversal of the consequences of his sin. And it's important that we realize this because we're told that the son of Uriah's wife, which was born to David, died. No, David is not requesting that time be turned back to the point before he sinned. He's not trying to get a chance to do it all over again and do it better. What he wants is salvation's joy. That's what motivates him to obedience. And that's what motivates us to obedience and to living in a way that pleases God. If God's salvation brings you the most joy, if your salvation through Jesus Christ brings you the most pleasure that you could ever hope to experience, would you ever look somewhere else for it? Will you ever be looking? When you meet the girl of your dreams, do you keep looking for other girls? It just doesn't happen that way. God is compassionate to those who have rightly recognized his holiness by confessing their sin against him and faithfully requesting his boundless mercy. But we cannot stop there, for our exemplar David does not stop there. The only course of action for one who is experiencing salvation's joy being restored is humbly responding to God's loving kindness. And we see this in verses 13 through 19. David first presents the personal or the individual response in verses 13 to 17. He starts with, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Throughout the history of the church, people have mistakenly thought that evangelism and witnessing, that these are things Christians do because we think we're going to get some kind of reward, right? For every three souls won to heaven, we get one day off of something. It's not how it works. And it's a shame that that's a mistake that people think about the church. But the reality is that we evangelize and we share the gospel because it's true. We believe it and it's real. How can we not? How can we not share the truth of what Jesus Christ has done? The truth of a God who's merciful and forgives sins. When God forgives sin, there is no escaping the gospel. Now, we may call it giving our testimony. I often find it strange, right? We're going to share our testimony. But if we do it right, it's not our testimony, is it? It's God's testimony. It's a testimony about how good and awesome and merciful God is. But we can turn it into our testimony, can't we? If we screw things up a little bit. If we didn't think we were really all that bad to begin with. Maybe we lived for ourselves a little too much. We spent a little bit too much time on our own pursuits. But you know what? I realized that being selfish was bad, so I made a choice to follow Jesus, and now I'm all better. That steals the glory from God. If that's what we're trying to say when we share the testimony of what God's done. But no, if we share what God has actually done in our lives, we cannot help but teach transgressors his ways. If you're honest with those you share the gospel with, that God saved you from being a murderer, saved you from being an adulterer, saved you from being, insert sin here, the real sin that he saved you from, then you will be giving so much glory to God, and they will be learning about who God is. He is a God who takes heinous sinners, cleanses them, and turns them into his children. What better way to evangelize than to give the truth of our own lives? The individual also responds to the miracle of mercy with praise and adoration of our Lord. He says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." God spared David's life, which was the due penalty for the guilt of bloodshed, because he basically murdered Uriah. And David responds by declaring that God is the God of salvation. Notice here that David is not praising the mercy. Notice that he's not adoring the deliverance. David is worshiping Yahweh. He's worshiping the God who shows mercy. He's worshiping the God who delivers. And I fear that sometimes, especially in the PCA and in other Reformed circles, that we get a little caught up in the things God does, and we forget that we worship God. We cannot be so preoccupied with what God does for us that we lose sight of the God that we should be worshiping. We worship the God of grace and mercy. We don't worship the grace and mercy itself. We worship the Lord of holiness. We don't worship holiness itself. We must love the forgiver and not merely the forgiveness. The response of true worship is more delightful to God than any animal sacrifice or any ritual observance. You see what David says? He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't want outward expressions of our contrition over sins. He doesn't want to see us with our head hanging low, looking sad about what happens. God doesn't want penance. God desires true repentance. A broken spirit, a contrite heart. God will not despise these. And every one of us can relate to this. We can understand what David is saying here and what the Holy Spirit is communicating. Yahweh gathers to himself those who worship him in spirit and in truth, true believers with a life response of faith. He does not want ambivalent, uncaring, apathetic followers who could take God or leave God. He wants a true friend. And we know what true friendship's like, don't we? My wife has a true friend. My wife has a friend who lives in Lynchburg, Virginia, and when she found out that my wife's father had passed away, you know what she did? She packed up her stuff. She got in her car. She drove 5.5 hours to just be here, to just be with my wife. That's a friend. That's a true friend. Yahweh wants true friends. Nay, he's made us even more than friends, hasn't he? He has made us his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we may be called sons and daughters of God. Well, after showing us the individual response to God's loving kindness, David then concludes with the corporate response in verses 18 to 19. He says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." The church is blessed by God whenever he forgives a sinner. That's how the church grows. It's God's good pleasure to advance his kingdom by sparing sinners from the destruction that we deserve. He spared you, brothers and sisters, to advance his kingdom. He spared you to build his church. He protects his church. He builds walls around her. He builds walls around Zion. He does this by truly saving people from sin and death. Because like we sang in that song, there is the wheat and the tares, they're sowed together. Right? Do you remember that from one of the first songs we sang? But he protects the church by planting the wheat and the tares. The tares are there, but there's also wheat. Do you get that? He converts people's hearts. Those who are truly converted are the protectors of the church against the false converts. The result of God's work in converting people from sinners into sons of God is that the church of Christ worships God in spirit and in truth. Ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will offer to God perfect sacrifices. Everything we offer will be pleasing to him. There will be no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as unrighteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope that day is today, Maranatha, but until then, we have to live in this world, and we must worship God and humbly respond to his loving kindness. He is pleased to empower and accept that worship when it is done by those who submit to him with their whole hearts. Now, I want to conclude with this thought. Brothers and sisters, this psalm has been used for thousands of years. It's been used in worship by the Old Testament church. And it's been used in worship by the New Testament church. And I'm sure many of you remember that song, "Create in Me a Clean Heart, O God." It's from this psalm. But I want you to realize that every single person except one has needed to pray a prayer like this. There's only one person who's never had to say anything even close to this. Do you know his name? His name is Jesus. Do you know what his name means? Yeshua, our God saves. He never had to pray anything like this. Despite all that he endured, he never needed a new heart. Despite all that he suffered, he never sinned and needed salvation because he is salvation. And when salvation's joy is being restored, it can only be restored in one way. You must behold Christ because he is salvation. It is God's delight that we should see Christ as the joy of our salvation, and that we should seek it only in him. Now, for God to delight in us, there must be no sin in us. For there to be no sin in us, it must be nailed to the cross and expunged from existence by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. The only time that God the Father turned his face from Jesus was when your sins and my sins were put on him. Do you realize that? Yet even now, unfortunately, thinking about these things, it can seem like old news to us. It seems like things we hear every Sunday, doesn't it? For some of us, we look back to the early days of our conversion and we wonder, where is that? Where's that fire and that passion? Where's the excitement about the truth that we had never realized we so desperately needed? Now, it's waned a little bit, hasn't it? And sometimes it wanes because we're not looking at the right source. Brothers and sisters, you did not fall in love with the trappings of Christianity. You did not fall in love with the way that a particular church operates. You fell in love with Jesus Christ. And if you want your salvation's joy to be restored, it can only be restored through Jesus Christ. Look, most people assume that Christians, that when we call ourselves a Christian, it means that we associate ourselves with a group of people who also call themselves Christians, and those people are kind of bigoted, a little judgmental. There's a term for that. The term is sanctimonious. But God does not want people who are sanctimonious. He wants people who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, you did not fall in love with Christianity. You fell in love with Jesus Christ. And so, salvation's joy, and to be restored, means you must look to Christ. You must rightly recognize God's mercy and holiness in your first love, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death blotted out every transgression, every sin, all of your iniquity. We were rightly and justly judged as deserving death and hell, but Christ delivered us out of bondage to that destiny. He gives us his own righteousness that we can offer pleasing sacrifices to his Father, our Father. Those sacrifices, that's ourselves. Christ has given you a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart cleansed by Calvary to love God rightly. He gives us steadfast spirit, his Holy Spirit, to indwell us and empower us to live in a way that delights him. So what else can we do, brothers and sisters, but to humbly respond to his loving kindness in worship, bowing our face to the ground in worship of the living God. May salvation's joy be restored to you in your life, and may you be truly thankful for it. And if it is not restored, I pray that God would kindle it anew as you seek him through Christ Jesus. Please pray with me. Gracious Lord, when we really think about ourselves and our sin, it just makes the miracle of your forgiveness so much more special. So I pray, Lord, that you will help us to rightly recognize who you are. There's only one way we can do that. To know who you are, we must know your attributes. We must see you at work. And we do that by examining the world which you've made and the word which you've given. Help us to do that in sincerity, with diligence, with desire. We pray, Father, that we would faithfully request your mercies, that we would not seek what we need from any other source, but we would go only to you. I pray that you would help us, Father, that when we are feeling our joy waning, that we would go to your officers, to your elders and your deacons and the pastors that you've given us, that we would go to them and let them know that we would not try to live in a vacuum. We pray, Father, that as we see you at work, forgiving sins and saving believers, that we would humbly respond in worship. And so, Lord, we have celebrated this week, giving thanks to you for all the many blessings you've given us, for this country we live in, for the jobs you've given us, for the jobs maybe you haven't given us, for the places that you have put us, that we would serve you. We thank you, and we pray that we would continually be seeking you, continually seeking that the joy of our salvation would be restored by focusing our life entirely on you. Lord, we are so grateful. We did nothing. We came to you bringing and offering nothing. Yet, you clothed yourself in frail humanity. You made yourself like one of us. You took the form of a bondservant. You made yourself obedient even to death on a cross. We worship you, and we praise you, and we are forever grateful for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have a closing song. I'm forever grateful. Let's stand and sing to our God.
You did not wait for me to draw near to you, as you clothed yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. And I'm forever grateful to you. And I'm forever grateful for the cross.
May the Holy Spirit grant you the great mercy of a vision of your sin, that you would be renewed by the Spirit coming inside of you and giving you repentance and faith, that you would re-experience again the joy of your salvation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.